Well, I am glad to be here this morning to finish the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. Some of you might have been like, man, I didn't think this series was ever going to end, because it's been about, this will be the 13th week in it. It's one of these books that I just love. I think there's just so much good, solid theological understanding of who God is and how much God loves us in this book. And so we're going to be wrapping it up this morning. And I want to start off with an illustration. If one of my favorite movies, collection of movies, is Lord of the Rings. It's one of those few places, usually when you read a book, the movie is never as good as the book. I might be in the minority, but I actually prefer the movie versions of Lord of the Rings than the books, because the books are just, if you ever tried to read them, they're just so heavy. He's got he'll write 6 pages of a poem, and I'm like, I don't need all this stuff. Just get to the action, you know, if you will. But the Lord of the Rings trilogy I love it. It's just this epic story. If you watch the extended editions, it's like almost 12 hours total of movies across the 3 movies. But the middle movie is definitely my favorite, The Two Towers. And it kind of climaxes at the end with this epic battle scene at the fortress of Helm's Deep. And, you know, one of the kingdoms of men has shelter there. They're preparing for this onslaught of orcs. There's just tens of thousands of orcs that are attacking their community, and so they flee to this fortress. And the orcs that are there are there to just wipe them out. That is their purpose, was to basically genocide. So they flee to Helm's Deep, which is this fortress that's built into the rock wall of a cliffside, impenetrable. And so the legions of orcs, you get to the movie, as they attack, they're scattered. There's this giant wall that they're just kind of running against and just, you know, kind of being picked off like fish in a barrel. And things seem to be going well for the humans until one of the villain, Saruman, he's a wizard, one of his cronies uses gunpowder to blow a giant hole in this wall, this protective wall, which now allows these orcs to just funnel in and wreak havoc. And so the tide of the battle has turned. The morale is low. The men, the last remnants of men that are still alive, have barricaded themselves in the final room of the castle. And Théoden, who is the king of Rohan, he's lost hope, and he speaks. He's muttering almost to himself, and he says, "So much death. What can men do against such reckless hate?" Then there's this pause, and Aragorn, who's one of the main characters in the movie, he raises this call to arms, like this motivational speech, if you will. He tells the king, he says, "Ride out with me. Mount your horse. Those of us who are left, let's ride out and meet this enemy head on." He says, don't just sit there wallowing in your despair while the enemy lays siege. If we're going to die, at least let us go out in death, kind of a grand firework display, if you will, of death, of fighting this evil. And they break through these doors on horseback. You know, it probably helps that there's some dramatic music that plays that kind of raises that emotion. And just as they break out, reinforcements come and allow them to push back the enemy to victory. But I think that tide turns when Aragorn has this sense to say, you know what, let's push out. Let's ride out, you know, rally the troops. And as we're closing this study of Ephesians, Paul has a similar theme in mind. This last passage that we're looking at really is a rallying cry to his Christian audience to stand firm in the face of adversity. Now, up until this point, the second half of the letter, as we saw, the first half of the letter is really talking about what God has done on our behalf. It's the work that God has done. And then starting at chapter 4 for the second half, Paul invites us to respond to that work, to do something about it. And the second half largely has been written in ideals. It's been these sweeping statements where Paul has said how Christians ought to act, but almost how they ought to act on a neutral playing field. Right? In physics class in high school, when we were studying physics, our teacher used to take us to a place that she called Physics Land. And physics land was this, you know, magical place where there was no friction, there was no gravity, there was none of these outside competing forces that made it difficult to calculate the problem. It was very simple to calculate the problems. And in a similar way, Paul is doing something similar here, right? He almost, up until this point, has been in his own physics land where there's not these competing forces. He's just been telling us, this is how you ought to live if all things are neutral. But we know that not all things are neutral. It's easy to say that we should live one way, But when push comes to shove in our lives and adversity hits, it can be much more difficult to follow suit with those suggestions that Paul takes us to. And so now he finally is turning up the complexity here. He now turns to evil. He's acknowledging the reality of evil as an active force. And as we seek to apply the things of Jesus in our lives, he tells us, you are going to be attacked. You are going to have to face adversity. We have an enemy who wants to see us alienated from God and from others. Right? An enemy of reckless hate who means our destruction. We too need to ride out and meet the enemy head on, knowing that we don't meet them alone, that there are reinforcements coming. And so this, in some sense, is Paul's rallying cry at the end of the letter. So if you want to pull out your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 10 and we're going to read the rest of the passage. There's a little bit at the end that we're not going to talk about specifically. It's more of just like a benediction, some parting thoughts, but I think it's good to read it because if you've been here, that means you've read through the entire book of the Bible. If you want to use those blue and white Bibles at your seat, it can be found on pages 635 and 6. So as we read this, right, notice that there's some very clear military language that Paul employs. For sure, there is a battle that is being waged. So Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of this gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Remember, he's writing this while he's in prison, waiting to see the emperor. Verse 21 is the closing thought. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And his benediction, peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So as we read this passage, as we focus on this passage, there are three themes that I want to point out, and then I want to give you some application, try to help that rubber meet the road. I want us to see, first of all, where our strength comes from. I want us to understand our opponent. And I want to take a little bit of a closer look at this armor that God has provided for us. In verse 10, verse 10 is really important. Paul tells us to be strengthened in the Lord's mighty power. And the verb, there's actually three things that we can pull from just the grammar of this verb to stand, to be strong in. Right, so first of all, this idea of being strong, the verb is in the passive tense. And what that means is that it's not something that we do. Right? Active verbs are activities that we do. I walk to the store. Walk would be an active verb that I'm doing. But this is in the passive tense, which means that it is something not that we do, but that is done to us or for us. So we see a very similar phrase occur in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men, they were out kind of fighting some of the roving, you know, the raiders. There were raiders in the countryside that they were fighting, and one of the foreign antagonists came to their settlement and had captured their women and their children and all their property. And verse 6 says this. So they get back to this empty, you know, kind of campsite. it says that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Right? David's men were ready to start a mutiny because they came back and everything was gone. And they were going to overthrow David. But even in the midst of despair, David's sole source of strength and hope was the Lord. Right? This should give us encouragement, because we don't need to stand on our own power. We don't have to muster up that strength to fight, but instead, we can rely on the power of the one who has gone before us, namely God himself. Right? Early in the letter, Paul highlights that we're supposed to be strong in the mighty power of God. That power, Paul says earlier in chapter 1, right, that this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Right? And that same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in you. It is working in us. It is fighting our battles for us. Right? Giving us the tenacity to stand against the onslaught of our enemy. Right? So that's the passive, right? That it's not something we need to do, but that God does for us and through us. Here's another facet of the verb. It's in the present tense. As I mentioned this a few times over the last few weeks, Greek grammar is important, because in the present tense, for us, it just means it's a time thing, right? Something that I do now. But the present tense in Greek means that it is it's to be understood as a continual action, not just a once and done event. So we don't just download one point in time a finite amount of power from God and then have to find a way to ration it as we stand against this charge. This isn't a quick fix. This is meant to be a lifetime of equipping, something that we do continuously over and over and over again, right? Because the Christian life, it's filled with dangers and temptations and perals. We don't just accept, if anyone who's been a Christian long enough knows that you don't just accept Jesus, you don't just receive the Holy Spirit once and then coast on easy street. Christianity is simple, but it is never easy. I'm firmly convinced that the primary goal of our faith in Jesus is not actually getting to heaven. It's not actually overcoming the world. But I think it's to know God. I think that's what the goal of our faith is to know God intimately. God desires a relationship with us. And that means part of being strong, or part of relying on God, means that we need to be continuously checking in with him, continuously interacting with him. You know, if I just checked in with Sarah once a year on our relationship, I mean, what kind of relationship are we going to have? Probably not a very good one, right? Because the understanding of intimacy is that there is a constant dialogue, a constant channel of communication that is opened. And so as we, you know, this passage points to this daily filling of God's Spirit, right? The daily equipping of his power to help us wade through the difficulties of life. All the while we're growing in our intimacy and our understanding of him. And then so we have passive, we have present. So it's done to us or for us. It's something that is done continuously, or we should seek to have it done continuously. And here's the last hidden clue in this verb. And we're not able to see this in English, but the command is actually in the plural form, which means that it's not just Paul writing to one individual, but he is writing to a collection of people. He's writing to the church. He's not saying Chris needs to arm himself, or Mike needs to arm himself, or Allison needs to arm herself. That's not what this passage is saying, but that we as a church need to arm ourselves, to be strengthened by God. And we've seen this several times in this letter, and I know it kind of feels like a broken record for me, but I want to keep talking about it, because I think this is one of the most countercultural things that we can do in this generation, in this day and age of individualism. Faith is not about you and God. It's not about you and God. It's about us and God. As we stand continuously in the power of the Lord, it's something that we do together, arm in arm. Again, I think the battle metaphor kind of lends itself to that, because you don't have just one person solitary fighting a legion, but it's a collection of people standing firm in the Lord. All right, so that's a little bit about the source and strength of that power. Let's turn our attention to the enemy. Let's know our opponent that we face. Paul says that we should stand, or kind of be firm in the Lord, so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms." What does that mean? Right, the heavenly realms. We've encountered this term a few times before over the last couple of months. And usually in this letter, the heavenly realms is used to define something positive. It's the area in which God dwells, the dwelling place of God. But here in this passage, it's clearly being used in a negative way. These spiritual forces that Paul is writing about are clearly malevolent. They wish us harm. Right? And the spiritual realms, I think it's important for us to understand. Spiritual realms, heavenly realms, it's not just some alternate dimension that has no bearing on our life here. When Paul writes about this, when the ancient mind, and I think the way that we can understand it too, is that the heavenly realms are the reality that encompass all of life as it relates to God. All of life as it relates to God. Both what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch, but also kind of bordering into this area that we can't see, touch, and feel. The hidden realm where angelic beings dwell and act. Now, for the modern mind, the modern hearer, that can be difficult to understand. Our culture, we worship a god of science, which means that the only things that are real are the things that we can engage with our senses, touch and smell and hear and see. And I don't remember, I missed one, but hear, I don't know what I missed. It's fine. Especially measurement, right? I was an engineer, I was a chemical engineer in college, and so I get this, right? That the only thing that is real is that which you can empirically, is the word that they would use, you can, you know, measure, that you can create a hypothesis about and then test that hypothesis about. But what we're seeing in recent generations, and I think this should be a positive thing for us in the church to recognize, is that there's an understanding that there's more to this world than just the senses. There is a recognition that the spiritual does exist, and often it's often much more done in new age ways. You know, we're seeing a rise in Wicca, you know, witchcraft, things like that. There are rises in that, and people might, you know, Christians might throw up their hands and being like, oh my gosh, this generation is going pagan. I actually think it provides great opportunity for us because it highlights the fact that there's something behind what we can see that might be real. People are willing to acknowledge that. I think it's a fertile ground for us as we communicate an invisible God that we serve. Doesn't make him any less real, but we can't see him in that way. So, you know, just an example of this. So I, for a number of years, was one of the chaplains at the University of Pittsburgh at my last job. And the University of Pittsburgh, right, the secular organization that really is founded largely on like medicine and engineering and things like that, They would put on these wellness seminars. And as part of their wellness seminars, they invited the chaplains in because they recognized they had like 7 points of wellness. I don't remember what they all were. But one of them was spiritual health, right? They recognized that students benefit from this, right? That there's something there. Our enemy, though, in our day and age is often subversive because we cannot see him. We put the armor of God in order to stand fast against him, not because he is powerful and mighty, but because he is crafty, because he's wily. He is the great deceiver who sows seeds of discontent, sows malice, jealousy, in order to accomplish his purposes. I would suggest to you that evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Evil doesn't usually start out looking evil. It's possible to have that wool pulled over your eyes and be misled into vice or sin without knowing quite how you got there. At the first two human offspring, just as an example, Cain and Abel, this is chapter 4 of the Bible, only 4 chapters in. Both were there, they offered a sacrifice to God, and the text says, we don't know why, I have some thoughts of, you know, suggestions as to why, but the Bible says that God accepted Abel's gift, but he didn't accept Cain's gift. He accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. And so Cain started to get a little angry about this. Instead of looking inward to say, hey, what should I have done differently perhaps to maybe that God would have actually accepted my offering? Instead, he starts to seethe with anger, and he starts to direct his anger towards his brother because he's jealous. And God says, he says to Cain, he says, be careful, be vigilant and aware because you got sin crouching at your door. It's sitting out there. And if you open that door to him, it's going to come over and it's going to master you. And as we know, you know, as the Bible goes, you know, sin was there. It was speaking words of shame, speaking words of jealousy to him, rationalization of his next behavior. And what's the next thing that Cain does? He rises up and he kills his brother. The enemy gets the best of him. First murder that we see in the Bible. We're only 4 chapters in and there's already murder. The enemy that we stand against is real, and he wants nothing more than to continue to alienate us from others. He wants nothing more than to drive a wedge between us and our Creator. He wants to create animosity between us and our neighbor. Notice what the text says. The text says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these spiritual forces." Our neighbor whom we are angry with is not actually our enemy. Now, there might be good reason to be angry with your neighbor, right? Jesus, there are plenty of times in Scripture where Jesus does get angry, so it's not saying you should never get angry. But we do ourselves a disservice if we stop our anger, if we stop that conflict just with our neighbor and don't see the hidden reality behind it, right? That there might be some other motivating forces that are pulling some strings, that are whispering seeds of malice to cause strife. Right? I think Satan also tries to cause us shame. So not only does he drive a wedge between us and God, drive a wedge between us and our neighbor, but he drives it in between ourselves. Causes shame and doubt to turn ourselves against us. He's crafty. He's vicious. Right? Paul calls us to arms that we stand firm in the power of God's might before him. Now, friends, let me say this. I want to take an aside because I think this is really important to say. Because I have really, really good news as we talk about this, as we talk about our enemy. God has provided a way for us to stand firm through the devil's assaults. And as we wrestle against the spiritual forces, we need to remember that those forces that we wrestle against, that we struggle against, are subjected forces. Colossians 2, a chapter which talks about Paul's writing about Jesus and the work that he has done on the cross and kind of the ramifications, all the consequences of that. And he says this, he says in verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him, over them in him." Right? So as we wrestle, the devil is not some big scary thing that we need to fear because he has been disarmed in Jesus. God has already disarmed the spiritual powers. We struggle, but the only reason that they are a threat to us is if we neglect, if we ignore the resources that God has given us. So let's now take a little bit of a closer look to what those resources are, what God has given us, the armor that God provides. In verse 11, when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, this is very similar language that he uses earlier in the book. We saw this back in chapter 4 where we're told to put off that old self and put on the new self, right? That we're supposed to kind of repent and shed those. I use the illustration of laundry, right? If I just kind of showed up and wore the same thing every day without washing it, it's going to be a little bit nasty and funky, and that's kind of what like our works are like. We're supposed to shed those dirty garments, take a shower and put on the clean garments that God has given us. And we saw that was Jesus. Namely, Jesus is who we dress ourselves in with his righteousness and his authority. Right? And his power. We clothe ourselves with that. So this armor that Paul goes on to describe is basically Jesus, is what we're putting on. And the image that Paul was using there is that of a heavily armored Roman foot soldier. And I can't tell you, this is just one of my pet peeves. When I see posters depicting the armor of God, it's always like a medieval knight. I don't know if you've ever seen that. A medieval knight, you know, with like full armor, you know, chainmail, all that kind of stuff. That is not what Paul is talking about here, right? Because, you know, that's like, Paul's like 1,300 years earlier in terms of the picture that he's getting. If you watched like Spartacus or even like 300 would have been about 400 years before this. But again, like that's the kind of armor that we're talking about. The arms and legs often were bared. It would have been thick leather, maybe some metal plating at different points in times. But it's just so you have the right mental picture in your head. Don't think of a knight, you know, about to joust someone. But here's another piece about the Roman armor that I find fascinating. I think there's a really important lesson for us too. The Roman armor, probably to keep it somewhat lightweight, often was not covered in the back. Right? And so what that meant is the fact that it wasn't covered in the back, or you didn't have the same level of protection, is that the purpose was you were supposed to stand firm. Retreat was not an option. Right? Because if you were to run, that would open you up to vulnerabilities. And I think there's a great lesson for us in that too. Right? As we stand in God, we're not to retreat. We're to stand firm in God. So there, anyway, let's get back to the armor. As we dress ourselves in this armor, verses 14 through 16 emphasize that this is a human response. A human response to God's saving work. Right? This is armor that's given to us through our faith in Jesus Christ, but we do need to dress ourselves in it, figuratively, spiritually, if you will. So the first item that Paul mentions is a belt of truth. Right? They didn't really have necessarily a belt, but it would have been the word, I think the ESV says it, is girding, right? This idea of girding yourself, hoisting ourselves up in the truth. And so the image that would have been is, you know, if some of the men had long robes, right? You can't run very fast in long robes, and so you would kind of, you know, hike up those robes and tie them up so that you would have better range of movement. You were ready for action, right? The truth of God keeps us from getting tripped up by the things that are around us. Putting on the truth. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, those two together, they're both pulled directly from an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, this is the armor that God himself dresses in as he is going out to battle. He is going out to bring his judgment and justice to the nations. Isaiah 59:17 says this, "He, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Clearly, that's where Paul got it from. And he continues, "He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." Our heart is covered by that breastplate of righteousness, right? It's covered, reminding us where our righteousness actually comes from. Not our own, but Jesus, the righteousness of Christ. Our head is not only, you know, that really vulnerable, kind of fragile position. You know, you can lose an arm and keep going. You can't lose your head and keep going, right? But that helmet is not only protected by our salvation or a recognition of what Christ has done on our behalf, but it could also actually be translated as helmet of victory. It's maybe not a helmet that's meant to protect us, but is a helmet more of a ceremonial garb that's meant to reflect, to remind everybody of who actually has the victory that God has brought. If we go back an item, we wear the sandals, the footwear, that is our readiness to share the gospel. Right? So we want to be a messenger, ready and excited to be a messenger of the good news. We have discovered this, right? We have learned of God's goodness and we want to share others. You know, evangelism is something we're probably going to talk about it a little bit in the spring. And I've shared this before, but just for those who may not have heard it, my favorite description of evangelism, sharing the faith with someone else, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's something that we are excited for. I can't believe, you know, I don't know, how many of you are evangelists for the Steelers? Did you see that game last week? Hopefully that's what we say after today's game, you know? We want to celebrate, we want to share that. Do we want to, you know, we want to wrap our feet with that excitement, that readiness to share the gospel. Isaiah 52:7 says this. Again, I think this is what Paul's pulling it from. "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Right, think about this. If you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have instant communication. They didn't have text. They didn't have internet or any of those types of things, the internet. And you know, news took a while to travel. You know, imagine if you were living in the city hundreds of miles away from where the battle was going, but knowing that the outcome of that would affect you, right? When that positive messenger finally comes and shares stories of good news, it's a beautiful sight to see, right? A beautiful reminder that God reigns. Here's one of my favorites, the shield of truth, with which we extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. The shield would have been a very large shield, probably about 4 feet tall, 2 feet wide. It would have been made out of wood with leather stretched over it. Sometimes that leather was soaked in water to put out. I mean, when Paul says the fiery darts, he's speaking about how the Romans would have encountered that, right? That they soaked it in water so that if fiery darts hit it, it would extinguish them. But what I love about this, check this out, going back to that theme of corporate battle, right? We stand together, not by ourselves. The shields would have been used, they would have overlapped and interlocked with one another, with their neighbor. Right? That the whole was greater than the sum of the parts. I remember one really rainy day at the bus stop right here on the corner of Scheuer and Monroe. And it was like a torrent of rain. And the kids took their umbrellas and they made like a little umbrella fort, you know? So you know, each person had kind of their umbrellas and they overlapped and, you know, hit not just the top but the sides as well. And so they were covered not only by their umbrella, but if you just have one umbrella and you know when that rain's coming sideways, that's not doing much good for you. They were able to lean on you know, their vulnerabilities were able to be covered up by their neighbor's umbrella because the whole was more than the sum of them as individuals. We are not in this battle alone. And so when we are together, when we are covered by our neighbor, we can stand together. And there is no, you know, we are insurmountable at that point in defense, leaning and trusting on one another. And you know those fiery darts are going to come. The devil's going to whisper to you, you aren't good enough. Why can't you be more like them? Nobody likes you. You know, you're such a screw up. He doesn't fight in hand-to-hand combat. He doesn't wrestle directly against us, but he's a sniper. He knows he's already defeated. So he's just grasping for straws from a distance, you know, launching these little attacks from afar. When we stand together, we can cover one another's backs. We can encourage one another in the faith, reminding each other who we belong to in those times when they come. And then Paul turns to round out the armament with the primary offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God that Paul has in mind here is not actually Scripture. Yes, that is how Jesus repelled Satan in the wilderness. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And I do believe that knowing and using Scripture is vital and important and essential to our steadiness in the Lord. But the Greek word that's used here, the Greek word that's typically used for Scripture is a word meaning graphe, right? Graphe, like graph paper. It's kind of this idea of writing. But the word that Paul uses here is the word rhema. And what Paul has in mind when he says this is not necessarily the entirety of the Bible, but specifically the gospel message. Remember, at this time, the gospels would not have been written down in the same way, but it was a message that was shared, that was passed on. Right? And so rhema means teaching, or it can also mean like a prophetic utterance. When we know the truth of the gospel, God's overwhelming love for us in the face of our utter brokenness, we can understand and cling to the salvation that Jesus worked. When we do that, in the midst of community, when we cling to that, we can encourage one another with those words. We can call out the lies of the devil when we see them, and we can strengthen each other through the Word of God, both through Scripture, but also with exhortations as well. All right, well, we've looked at the passage. We've seen that God has equipped us. We've understood our enemy. We've looked a little bit deeper into that armor that God provides for us. And as we close, I have three brief pieces of application that I want to give to you, and then I'll let you guys go. First, and this is the take home, like this is, so what does this matter for me? The first is this passage calls us to be strong, alert, and ready. Right? There's a degree of vigilance that is required on our part. A soldier can have all the best vestiges. You can have all the best, you know, the technologically best armor of his day. But if you're going to fall asleep at your post, then it's meaningless. It's worthless to him. We should be strong and alert. Do we recognize our need for protection? You know, I talked about the devil being subtle. Right, the quote, I don't know where it's originally from. I just know they use it in The Usual Suspects, right? That the greatest trick that the devil ever used was to convince the world that he didn't exist. And I think it's very easy for us to get lulled into a sense of security, lulled that there is no enemy out there. No one's out to get you. And so we can kind of just fall asleep at our post. But the reality is the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual battle being waged, whether we can see it or not. So it's important for us to be vigilant. Do we lack the awareness of our need for protection? Bible scholar Leon Morris said, "You can drift into sin, but not into righteousness." You can drift into sin, but not into righteousness. By being alert and ready, we can continue that journey with Jesus. God has given us the strength. He's given us the tools that we need. Will we carry ourselves in a manner that is consistent with that blessing? And no, with all of these calls to be powerful, I think it's important to make sure that we don't lean, I'm not going to talk about it, but mention at least, don't lean too far to being militants. I think sometimes we get a little bit over exuberant and want to be militant in our faith, and I don't think we should be militant, but we should be ready and prepared. All right, the second application is this: fear no evil. Evil is powerful, but it is no reason for us to alarm. God's victory is certain. I already pointed out that passage in Colossians that highlights that even the most vile powers have been subjected under the authority of Jesus. Sin will not win and is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. While we should not fear evil, we also do a disservice if we pay too close attention to evil. Seeing demonic, giving demons too much power, if you will. The Bible really doesn't spend too much time dealing on demons. It really only gives, screen time. It really only gives time in Scripture talking about them for two reasons. First, to communicate that evil is defeated, right? Like the demons that Jesus cast out, the point of them is not really to talk about demon possession, but to talk about Jesus' triumphant ability to overcome them, that evil has been defeated. The second is that, what was my second one? Warning us not to get caught up in its schemes, right? That the devil is crafty and that we shouldn't be caught up in its schemes. Christians cannot, we have movies like The Exorcist and things that, there's almost like a cultural obsession with possession, right? Christians, I just want to say, you cannot be possessed by a demon. It is not possible. You have the Spirit of God within you, and no demon can occupy the place where the Spirit of God dwells in. So, don't focus on that. The Bible is not concerned as Christians from that. What is more concerned about our ethics? How do we live in light of God's truth? Right? Because as I said earlier, it's only through our inattention that we might yield ground to our enemy and engage in sin. Right? Because we need to remember, Satan is not a powerful being when you contrast him to God. Right? Throughout the ages, people have recognized the true place of the devil more as an annoyance than an overpowering force. In that great hymn that we just sang this morning, penned by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress, he says that one little word will fell him. And I was curious. I've never actually known what that word is. So I did a little digging this week. And there's not consensus. I think one of the many assume, possibly rightfully so, that name is Jesus, right? Because we know that the name of Jesus has power. And it is possible that that's what he's referring to. But someone else, kind of in reading some of Luther's writings about his hymns, found another option, that the word that will fell him, it's very interesting, liar. Liar. Now you might think, why? The word liar has no power. And maybe it doesn't, but, right? Satan is a liar. And if you recognize him for what he is, it loses its power, right? Lies only are meaningful if you think that they're actually true. So by, when we acknowledge it, it loses its power. I found that really interesting that someone, kind of a Luther historian, thought that that's what the word was. The point is, whether it's Jesus or liar, they are both words that are at our disposal to be able to subjugate him. All right, the last application, and for some of us this might be the most difficult, because verse 18, Paul encourages us to pray at all times, right? So be vigilant, fear no evil, and pray at all times. Four times in that verse 18, he refers to prayer. And repetition in ancient language means that there's an emphasis. And so if he's using this word, if he's kind of using this theme four times, he's trying to bring it home. He's saying, this is important. We are a well-armed soldier in Christ when we are continually praying in the Spirit. And praying in the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean always praying in tongues. I know that's something that our tradition includes, and that is surely part of it. But that's not, when he says praying in the Spirit, he's about connection, about nearness in communication with God. What soldier would last long if they're cut off from their squad and had no means of communication with their headquarters? Prayer is our lifeline to God. We need to keep that channel of communication open to hear his orders, to hear his reinforcing words of affirmation for us and his direction to us. This passage is about instructing us how to fight when battle comes. And it will come, not if, but when. It's been commonly said that you are either, entering a time of suffering or a trial, in the midst of a trial or coming out of a trial. Not if, but when these battles come. Be ready, be prepared, dressed in the righteousness and the armament of God. Be alert and ready. Don't fear the enemy. Because for those who are in Christ, there's nothing that he can do against us. Call out the lies for what they are and watch him struggle in futility. And lastly, always in communication, be in constant communication with our Father and Heavenly Father. As we close Ephesians with this metaphor of battle, let us dress ourselves in the righteousness and armaments of Christ and live a life that is worthy of the calling that God has bestowed upon us. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us everything that we need in life. May we take it up and use it and apply it. give us strength in the times that we fight our enemy. The image that just came to mind, God, is those movies where kids get scared because they think there's a monster in their room, but really it's just a shadow. God, remind us of the times that the devil or our enemy seems bigger and scarier than they actually are. Flick those lights on in the room so that we can see them for what they are, which is nothing compared to you. God, give us the strength to resist and flee from temptation, to call out the lies, that we might find our highest purpose, our highest affirmation in you, so that we can cling to that truth and live the life that you have set before us to live. Lord, we love you and we are so grateful for everything that you have done in us and through us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen.